The Lord says, I am calling you deeper into me. I am calling you to come deeper into me. Many of you don't understand how that you can be used in such an incredible way. Many of you look at the numbers in this building and wonder, what can we do? But I say, my intention is to use you. For you see, I can take a small number, those of you who call this your home church, and if you will press into me, if you will seek me as a group, as a congregation, if you will see this place as an upper room, and you will press into me, I will move through you. I will move through you with power, with glory, with anointing. You, though small in number, can be great in spirit. And through you, I can produce revival in this region. I do not need a mega church. What I need are children who will submit to me and seek me. Those are the ones that I can use in great and mighty works. I am calling you to go deeper into me. This is going to cost you. But what it will cost you is something that every one of you has available, and that is your flesh and your time. For you will have to dominate your flesh and bring your time into subjection to what I want to do in your life, and the change will come. And you will see great things happen. There is not one of you hearing this that I do not want to use. I see every single one of you equal in great potential when it comes to serving me and to me using you. So see yourself as I see you, a child of mine, someone I love, and someone I desire to use. Be strong in me and in the power of my might, and you will be able to yield yourself to me. You cannot do this in the flesh, but you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth you. That is your source. So make a determination to seek me and to go deeper into me, and you will see what I can do through you, says the Lord. Would you please turn to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. And here in John chapter 14, in verse 12, well, before I go any further with this, I was listening to a sermon by Gary Carpenter, and the when he was talking, when he was ministering, it reminded me of some things, and then I found some notes that I had taken years ago, I don't know how many, but years ago, related to this. So anyway, I wanted to give you just kind of a background on where all this came from. And, you know, the Lord brought it all together. What was interesting is the song, the last song that we sang tonight, it fits perfectly with this message. And I didn't realize it was going to be like that ahead of time. So, and you'll understand by the time we're done. But all that said, John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And in verse 12 there, where it says, and greater, and the next word is works, than these shall he do. That word works is in italics, or it should be. And that means that it was added, but you're not going to do much greater than raising the dead. And that's just the way it is. And so people have bickered and argued and debated over, well, what does this mean, you know, greater works? What are the greater works? Eliminate the word works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do. Well, what's greater than raising the dead? What's greater than blind eyes open? What he's talking about there is something that we can do that he could never do while he was here on earth. And that is get people born again. The greater thing than blind eyes open, deaf ears open, lame legs walking, and the dead being raised is somebody being raised from spiritual death. And the only way that you can be born again is if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that was only possible after he was crucified, rose from the dead, ascended back to the Father. In other words, his completed work here on earth. So this is the greater that we can do. But, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now look over in Mark chapter 16. And we'll see a little bit about this as far as the works are concerned. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right, this is just kind of a sampling of the works. And then when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we start seeing these things that Jesus did. And he says, look, you believe in me, then the works I do you shall do also. Okay, well, I like that idea. I like laying hands on the sick. I like just casting out the devils. All of this, I like that idea. But now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities or differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities or differences of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, or the gifts of the Spirit, is given to every man to profit with all, or for the benefit of everybody. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers or different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Okay, now, what we see then are essentially two things going on. Jesus says, you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also. But here, in 1 Corinthians, what we see are the gifts of the Spirit manifesting as the Holy Spirit desires. So we see the works of Jesus being done. Now, when Jesus was doing the works of God, what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know that he was dependent upon the power of God flowing through him. What he was not dependent upon were the gifts of the Spirit on the whim of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what I'm saying? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit are not the works that Jesus was talking about in John. And what I mean is this. The power, the source of the power comes from the same place, the Holy Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit are a result of a special and unique move of the Holy Spirit upon the individual according to what the Holy Spirit desires. Whatever. So if the Holy Spirit desires to move on somebody with a word of knowledge, then He will. But that is no guarantee that person can continually operate in a word of knowledge whenever. If the Holy Spirit desires to move on someone, where it says here, gifts of healing. If the Holy Spirit desires to move on somebody with power for that person to minister to another person for a healing to manifest, then that's what the Holy Spirit will do. But that does not mean that that person is going to be able to operate in that healing power continually, every moment, all the time. However, Jesus said, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also, and these signs shall follow them that believe. What Jesus was talking about is an individual who has come to a place in God to where he is doing what Jesus did. Jesus didn't go around ministering, wondering, will the gifts be in operation today? He didn't go around wondering, well, I got a bunch of sick people, I sure hope the Holy Ghost shows up. Otherwise, I'm going to look pretty dumb. No. When people would go to him, there were examples of, you know, what do you want me to do? And they would say, well, you know, this is what I want done, or this is the kind of healing that I need. And Jesus would minister to them according to what they needed. He didn't wait for the gift of the Spirit to operate because he was operating at a higher level than the gifts. And operating at that higher level is not dependent upon the calling of the individual, apostle, prophet, evangelist, so on and so forth. It's dependent upon that individual's walk with Jesus. Doesn't matter what you're called to be. Now, for a lot of people, especially, you know, in what you might call Spirit-filled or Pentecostal or charismatic or whatever circles, they struggle with this because they think 1 Corinthians 12 is describing an ongoing, continual operation of God's power like with Jesus. But if that were true, then it would not say here, verse 11, all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. That means each individual person according to what the Holy Spirit decides to do at a given point in time. That is not the same thing as how Jesus operated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, for us, we'd like to see both take place. Now, wouldn't we? Let's be honest here. We'd like to see the gifts in operation, but at the same time, we'd also like to be doing the works of Jesus. So then I would ask, which do you think is the most beneficial? Operating at a 1 Corinthians 12 level or operating at a John chapter 14 level? Well, the answer is operating at a John chapter 14 level. The works that I do, you shall do also. That's far more critical. Now, let's take a look at this process and get a better idea of what's going on. And at the same time, I have no doubt we're going to be answering a lot of questions for a lot of people. Because let's face it, how many times do we sit back and say, oh God, where's the power? Where's the power? Oh God, I want to see the power. I want to see it. You know, we don't say it just like that, but that kind of sums up where we are. What we want to experience this. So is it possible? Yes, for every single one of us. If you're born again, Spirit-filled, yeah, every single one of us. It is possible. Now look over in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and landing upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." When the devil leaveth him, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, what we need to do at this point is get a little bit more information about all of this, and we're going to be able to do that if we turn over to Luke chapter 4. So turn over to Luke chapter 4. And Luke chapter 4, beginning in, the same thing has happened. He's baptized, he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, goes into the wilderness, and here comes the devil and all the temptations and so forth. But we pick it up in verse 13, Luke 4:13. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." In verse 13, we see that the devil departed from him for a season. That means he's regrouping, replanting, and he's coming back. He's going to go after Jesus again. Then, in verse 14, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So now here's what we're seeing. Jesus was already filled with the life of God. That was his nature. That was, what we would call the born-again spirit. Well, okay, he already had that. But he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, then that day came when he was baptized by John, came up out of the water, and then he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he goes into the wilderness, and he has this encounter with the devil. Now, what was the devil trying to do? He was trying to find a way to get Jesus to stumble and fall. He was trying to find a way to get Jesus to compromise who he was. If you be the Son of God, prove it. And I'll tell you how to prove it. Well, Jesus didn't fall for that. And as Satan was doing this, and we won't go into a lot of detail about the temptations and so forth, but he was appealing to different aspects of his flesh. You know, if you really are, then you should be able to. And if you really are, then you can. And if you really are, and every time Jesus would come back and shut him down. Well, this was after he had fasted. And what does fasting require? Fasting, in order to successfully fast, it means that we have to have a confrontation with our flesh. We have to fight it. We have to beat it. We have to bring it into subjection. And then, after Jesus fasted, the devil attacks him, thinking, well, maybe he's weak right now because he's hungry. But what he didn't understand is what fasting will do for a human being who has the life of God on the inside and is filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't realize that from a spiritual perspective, the strength would increase. And so therefore, he attacks him, and Jesus, we don't understand the fullness of these temptations. But the way Satan came at him and Jesus shut him down, what it meant was that Jesus was overcoming every anything that appealed to his flesh that he could have yielded to relative to these temptations. And when it was all said and done, then, verse 14 of Luke 4, he returned in the power of the Spirit. So he already had the life of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he has this encounter with Satan after he's fasted. And he shuts down the devil because he shut down his flesh. And that is when this power began to flow. Because Jesus did no miracles, no healings, no anything until after this was over. Okay, now, turn to Luke 24. In Luke 24, now this is after Jesus has been crucified. We pick it up in verse 49. And he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Well, now we need to turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll get more detail about this power and being filled with it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In other words, Jesus is saying, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you in the same way the Holy Ghost came upon me. And the result of this power is that you shall be representing me all over everywhere you go. Okay, Jesus beat the flesh. And in fact, you can write this down, look it up later on, but at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, it talks about how that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like we are tempted, yet without sin. Now what that means is, in some way, shape, or form, all these different kinds of temptations appealed to Jesus, or appeared to Jesus, were laid before him. And we see it beginning more clearly. We see it back over there when he was in the wilderness. So he's tempted to give in, but he doesn't. He brings his flesh into subjection. If you don't have the potential to sin, why is there a temptation? You can't be tempted if there's not a potential. That's why the Bible says God can't be tempted with evil. Why not? Because there's no potential. He can't be tempted with evil. But Jesus was. And this really messes up the religious mindset, because there are a lot of people out there that will tell you, in fact, somebody actually told me this once, it was impossible for Jesus to commit sin. He could never have committed sin. They said, yeah, but the Bible says he was tempted. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that he was tempted to commit sin, because he couldn't have committed sin if he wanted to commit sin, because the power of God's life was so strong in him that he wouldn't have been able to commit sin. Like, you know, choose your battles. It's like, I'm going to leave this one alone, because you mean well, but you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus had to set the example for us. He was the last Adam. What that means is the first Adam blew it because he yielded to temptation and made a conscious decision to go. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam made a, yes, I'll do it. Jesus had to face temptation and overcome it in order to set the example for us. Now what that means is there is absolutely no temptation that would present itself to us that we do not have the power to say no to. Doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter. You know, you hear a lot of people, like unmarried people, talk about, well, you know, their needs. You know what I mean, their needs. No, look, sex is not a need. Sex is a benefit of marriage, but it is not a need. Nobody needs it. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah, I know you do. You just don't want to admit it. It's not a need. It's a benefit. Now, Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we are, and yet he did not commit sin. After he beat the flesh, that is when the power started flowing. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Okay, I have a flashlight, and my flashlight shall receive power after that the batteries are put in it. So I put the batteries in the flashlight, and now guess what? The potential for light is there. But until I turn the switch on, there is no light. Follow me? Every single one of us, born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, the potential for the power is there. Every single one of us. Look, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Okay? When you were filled with the Holy Spirit, He brought His toolbox of power and took up residence. It was a full toolbox of power. He didn't leave half of it back home when He filled you, and three-fourths of it, you know, when He filled you. No, the whole thing. You understand what I'm getting at? Every part of His power. He can't separate Himself from His power. He is this power, if you will. So when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, that power comes with the Holy Spirit. So now resident in us is the potential to do the works of Jesus. It's there. However, look over in, let's see here. Let's go back over to Mark. Or maybe we should go, let's go to Luke. Let's make it Luke.
Yeah.
Luke's all right. He's a doctor. Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, look at this. Verse 16. John the Baptist is, people thought he was Jesus. And he tells people, no, you have to read the story in, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But John answered, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. And John answers saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. He says, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If that's true, should we not also seek the baptism of fire along with the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is not meant to be a trick question. I'm serious. He says he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Okay, let's think of it like this. It's sometimes the grammar in the Greek and so forth can be confusing, whatever, but think of it like this. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost. All right, Jesus said, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. Okay? But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. In a way, you can look at it from this perspective. When you get the Holy Ghost, guess what? You're also going to be baptized with fire. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You're going to be baptized with fire. Okay, how does all this work? Well, let's think for a minute. He was speaking to people who weren't even born again. He was speaking to people that, well, the Jews that were there, they were still living under the law. When he was speaking prophetically about what it was going to be like after Jesus had completed his work here on earth. So after Jesus has completed his work here on earth, then it's going to be possible for us to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, we all want the fire. I mean, we all want the power, right? But do we want the fire? Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. This is what I was talking about earlier when I said that last song that we sang fits right in with this message. Our God is a consuming fire. Okay, God is a consuming fire. We're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. If you are born again and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have been baptized with the Holy Ghost and the fire. Now, let me explain it from this perspective. The fire is not the power. The fire is for another purpose. What does fire do? Well, think of it like this. In the Bible, we read things about like gold being purified. Well, how is gold purified? Well, it has to be put in the fire. And when it's put in the fire, the impurities rise to the top. And then the impurities are scraped off, it's put back in the fire, and this is done over and over again until eventually there is nothing coming to the top. Here's what's interesting, won't go off on a tangent, but did you know that the purest form of gold is transparent? And yet, you can't find gold that pure. I've never heard of anybody, and I'm sure they have somewhere, I just haven't seen it, come up with transparent gold. Remember in the Bible it talks about the streets are transparent, they're gold, but they're transparent? That means no impurities whatsoever. Okay, now, here we are, born again. Filled with the Holy Spirit. I want the power. And God is saying, well, you know what? You have access to the power. The potential is there. However, you need the impurities to be burned off so that the power, the purity, can rise to the top, and then you can do the works of Jesus, because between now and then, you're going to be dependent upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit desires. And so here I am. I can be, you know, all kinds of impurities, but the Holy Spirit can move and use me to bring about a manifestation of one of the gifts. And a lot of folks have a hard time, you know, I don't get that. How can he do that? Because the church at Corinth was one of the most messed up churches in the entire Bible. They had all kinds of problems. There was sin in the camp. There was anger, there was unforgiveness, lawsuits, all kinds of stuff was going on. And yet, in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul mentions that they come behind in no gift. You know, so what's the deal with that? Well, what that means is the Holy Spirit was moving in their midst in spite of the impurities. And this should answer a whole lot of questions. How is it that over the years, we've heard of preachers being used by God in services and healings taking place and miracles taking place, only to find out later these preachers were scalawags? You get them away from the platform and it's like, what? How can God use them when this over here? It's because it's a gift of the Spirit. And God is greatly concerned for the people on this earth to experience something of Him. And so you have these gifts that will operate and manifest, but that is not the works of Jesus that Jesus referenced in John chapter 14. However, the potential for those works still exists within us. Now, this fire is not the power, And this fire is supposed to be there operating in us to purge all of the stuff, to burn it up. Not just the sin. But it's also there to help weaken the flesh, to bring it into subjection to who we are in Christ. Now think of it like this. The fire is burning, and I'm mortifying the deeds of the flesh. It's just another way of saying the same thing. I'm mortifying the deeds of the flesh so that used to I liked, you know, drinking. Well, you know, that desire has been burned out of me now. That fire has burned it out. The fire has burned out whatever has been, you know, lurking around in me doing things that are opposite of what God has described as how I'm supposed to live. But not only that, this fire is also burning to weaken the flesh so that the flesh no longer can overpower the spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the flesh and the spirit, our born again spirit, warring against each other. But when that fire is burning, then that fire begins to weaken the flesh so that my spirit, who I am, the purity of God's life in me, rises to the top and brings that into subjection. When that begins to happen, that is when the power begins to flow, as it did with Jesus and what we see back over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this fire is directly connected with who we are as far as our born-again spirit is concerned. God is a consuming fire. Holiness is a consuming fire when put up against the things of the flesh. So what happens is, I begin to press into God. I stoke the flame of this fire through prayer, primarily praying in the Spirit, especially, like almost exclusively praying in the Spirit. I stoke the fire through fasting. We saw that in Jesus. I stoked the fire through worship. I stoked the fire through the Word, the reading, the meditating, the confessing, and so forth. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm feeding the flame of that fire with everything relative to what God has said in His Word. And as that happens, that fire burns hotter and hotter. And you know this is an analogy, right? That fire burns hotter and hotter, and the junk, the sin, it gets burned up in the process. But then along with that, the flesh begins to weaken. And as the flesh begins to weaken, the purity of who I am in Christ is rising, but at the same time, all that the stuff that's hindering the power from flowing is now being moved out of the way and brought into submission. And even though there's temptation, we become like Jesus in saying no to every form of temptation. One of the temptations would be, you don't really need to pray that much. You really don't need to pray. You know, just don't worry about that. Just sit and watch TV all day long. Now, that's a silly or simple example. But see, even Jesus would have had to fight the temptation to not spend time in prayer, to not spend time in fellowship with the Father, because that is a part of the temptations that we face. He overcame it. We can follow that example. All right, now, a lot of people think, a lot of Christians think that if they do not first become the absolute perfect reflection of Jesus, I mean 100% fully like Jesus, that power is not going to flow at all, ever. But I want you to think about what happened in the New Testament. Do you remember with, in fact, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 6. Do you remember Peter and John? They're walking into the temple, and there's this guy, blind, a lame. Alms, alms, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The guy was healed instantly. Instantly healed. Okay. That's great. And we read that, and we think, now see there? That's what I want. That's what I want. But let's think about good old Apostle Peter a little bit more here. Isn't he the same guy who was really hesitant to minister to the Gentiles? Remember that? And isn't he the same guy that Paul had to confront in front of a bunch of people because of doctrine? In other words, Peter and these others, they did not have what we're holding in our hands right here, the Bible. They didn't have it. It did not exist. Oh, they had the Old Testament. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of those had been written. They were in the process of eventually having those things written. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have any of this. What was happening was, remember what Jesus said? The Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to teach you all things, guide you into all truth, put you in remembrance of what I've said. He's not going to speak of himself. He's only going to speak what he hears. In other words, these guys were in the process of receiving from God the clarification of everything Jesus said. And then where Jesus said, I have much more to say unto you, but you're not right now able to receive it. They were in the process of receiving the much more. But yet, here they are being used of God. It's like, well, I don't get it. These guys, you know, I mean, they just got filled with the Holy Ghost. How can they be doing it? Oh, I know. It's because they were apostles. That's it. Well, look here in Acts chapter 6. And in those days, verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, meaning the distribution of food. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, or it's not reasonable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they, the apostles, had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now stop right there. Stephen is not identified anywhere in Scripture as being an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. Nowhere. Some people will tell you, oh no, but he was an evangelist. And my question would be, well, how do you know that? Well, because, just keep reading in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, you see this sermon he preached. Now, what he did was testify before the people who had arrested him. That's what was going on. There is nothing in Scripture which clearly identifies what exactly was Stephen's calling. And yet, what we see is that he was full of faith and power. But not only that, he was also someone of honest report. What does honest report mean? It means nobody could find anything in their lives, the people identified here, nobody could find anything in their lives to say, okay, there's something going on you need to know about. In other words, listen, they were holy before God. Get this? They were holy before God. All right, now, as you go through and you study the lives of these apostles and, you know, what little we know here about Stephen and what we see in others like Timothy and so forth, There are four common attributes which led to them being used incredibly in the power of God. Four. Here they are. One, no sin. We cannot identify sin in their lives. No sin. Two, faith. Faith. Three, they put God first in their lives. This is extremely important. Now, when it comes to putting God first, it doesn't mean that you have to quit your secular job. See, we don't know what Stephen and Philip and all these other guys listed here. We don't know what they did. We don't know what their jobs were. It doesn't say that they were full-time. It just says they helped serve tables. That's it. And so this whole aspect of putting God first is not quitting your secular to go full-time preaching and traveling and so forth. That's not it. Putting God first means what the flesh wants to do, it can't do unless I give it permission. See this? In other words, I'm going to do what... Stephen, he's helping to serve tables. What did he do in life prior to serving tables? Well, I don't know. But whatever it was, he wasn't doing it anymore. He's serving the tables. Maybe he had hobbies. Maybe he... I don't know what he did. But we see a change in his life. And so, number one, no sin. Number two, faith. Number three, putting God first. And number four, a boldness to act on what Jesus said. Lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. Silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus, rise. I mean, over and over again, you see these people identified as acting as though everything Jesus said was true. There doesn't seem to be any hesitation in their lives whatsoever. And yet, look at us. There's hesitation from time to time. We're kind of like, I don't know, you know, what if it doesn't work, so on and so forth. But see, we don't see that in here. But there's something about this. This was all of this, was before the fullness of the New Testament doctrine was given. It was in the process of being received. The point I'm making is, the faith, the no sin, putting God first, and the boldness, all of those qualified them even before all the doctrine was corrected. Peter still had a doctrinal problem. Others had doctrinal problems. They struggled with eating this. They struggled with hanging around Gentiles. They had issues. Don't have to get into all the things. But what I'm saying is, their doctrine was not yet perfected. However, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, the power was there, and it was able to flow because they brought the flesh into subjection. There was no sin. See, doctrinal error, I don't think I can eat that. That's not sin. That's just doctrinal error. Sin is, well, I can fool around with, you know, whoever I want to. No, that's sin. That's not even doctrinal error. I mean, yeah, it's super doctrinal error. But it's sin, and you know better. But the thing is, these guys were being used by God before the doctrine of the New Testament was fully established. Well, see, today, we kind of, many Christians kind of have this idea, it seems, that, well, we have to fully understand every jot and tittle of doctrine before God will use us. And God is saying, well, now, wait a second. If you look at the example of these fellows in here, no, the doctrine was being established through them. However, they were living in holiness. They were living in faith. They believed what Jesus told them. They accepted it as being true. They put me first in their lives. And they boldly acted on what I said to do. They just did it as though it was going to work. See, we get those four in order, the doctrine gets straightened out as time goes on and we continue to pursue God. But if we're waiting until we understand every aspect of Scripture, Man, how much longer are we going to keep waiting? You see what I'm getting at? One of the things that the Lord shared with me right after that prophetic word at the beginning of, right before the sermon, if we continue to press into God, if we continue to do this, then we are headed toward a great battle with the flesh. It's going to be hand-to-hand combat. It's going to be warfare. Now, I mean, I'm not going to be fighting with your flesh. I'll be fighting with my flesh. In other words, and what I, this little vision that I saw, you know, here's the flesh, and it's like it was an army, and then here I am over here, who I am in Christ, and we're charging toward each other. The flesh doesn't want to yield, but then I made a decision. I don't want to yield either, and boom, there's going to be a warfare, and it's going to be a fight, and it's no holds barred. The flesh is going to come at us. Because the flesh wants to do what the flesh wants to do, and it's been in control in so many different areas of our lives, it doesn't want to give up. And yet, if we make that decision to keep pressing into God no matter what, then eventually we're going to see the works take place. It's not simply a matter of praying in tongues until I get this super anointing flowing through me. It's a matter of me making a decision. This is what I want. No sin. Living by faith. Putting God first. I mean, all of these things that work together. And as I'm pressing into God, I'm going to become more and more aware of where I'm falling short in each one of these four areas. And when that happens, then it's a matter of taking on. Let me just give you an example. And this one came as almost a little bit of a surprise to me. Now, I've shared with you in the past how that when it comes to sports, my favorite is college football. Years ago, I watched a lot of other sports as well. But over time, they just got whittled away to where now I hardly ever watch basketball of any kind. I hardly ever watch the NFL. I never had an interest in hockey or soccer. Other people do. I just don't. And when it comes to college football, used to morning to night. I mean, game after game after game, channel after channel, you know. And over time, though, it's gotten to the place where, you know, I've whittled that away. And I'm not watching games the way I used to. I'm just not. In fact, there have been some days, this year even, where watch one game, and that's it. Now, would you like to guess which one game I would watch? Okay, Ohio State. You like your team, I like my team. I would watch Ohio State. This year, this was amazing. I did not expect this to happen. I sit down to watch the game, all right? Ohio State versus Michigan. And I'm watching the game, and honestly, the interest in watching that game, I mean, I watched the whole game, but the interest wasn't there the way it's always been. And it didn't matter who was winning. Of course, you know, the team I like won that game, but that... See, when you're watching a game and your favorite team is winning, and I mean, they're winning, you know, you get really excited, and it's like, yeah, yeah, you know, score again, you know, keep going. But at one point, honestly, I almost got up and walked away to not come back. That was sometime in the second quarter. I couldn't believe I was feeling that on the inside, but at the same time, it was like, man, this is cool. I like feeling this way. This is neat. I won't be one bit surprised if the day comes where I don't watch any of it. You say, Brother Martin, that's blasphemy. No. I will call Ohio State and tell them. No, the thing is, putting God first. And if putting God first means I don't watch it anymore, well, that's what's going to happen. You know, Father, I commit this desire over to you. You know, just work with me. And that's the way it happened for me years ago. When I was playing softball like 3-4 nights a week, tournaments on the weekend, and I realized this has got to stop. And so I prayed, God, I yield this desire. I yield the interest for this. And that last season that I played, I could not wait for that last out in that last game and walk away from it. It felt so good. Well, see, that's the process that we have to be in. It's not just a matter of sin. It's a matter of anything that comes before the Lord. And as we continue to press into Him and we make that commitment, God, I don't care what it is, just show me and I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, I'll beat it. I'll win. I will bring it into subjection no matter what it is. And when those things begin to happen, guys, I'm telling you, power will start to, you know, trickle out. Things are going to start to happen. But the thing is, we're not after the power. We're after conforming to the fullness of the image of Christ. And the power comes with it. I want to be like Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul said, I just want to know Him, know Christ, and Him crucified. That's what we're after in this. And praise God, we can have it. And I want you to be encouraged with this message to know that God's not leaving you out. God's intention is to use you. You know, coming here next month, we are going to be doing some fasting. And so I encourage you, you know, start praying and asking God, help me understand how you want me to fast next month. How do you want me to approach it throughout the month? What do you want me to do? Help me plan ahead, whatever that means. And begin making preparations now. Because I really think that this next coming year is going to be one that's very dynamic in our spiritual development into the fullness of who we are in Christ. And I'm looking forward to it. For me, for you, for everything that God is going to do through us. Praise God. It's exciting.